If you're old enough to remember 1976, and to some of us that doesn't sound like very long ago, but to some people it's ancient history. But if you're old enough to remember 1976, in the summer of 76 in Montreal, you might remember that was the year that Montreal hosted the Summer Olympics. And the star athlete in those Olympics was an American named Bruce Jenner. You might recognize that name even if you don't remember 1976. He won the gold medal in the decathlon. Now, if you don't know what the decathlon is, it's a competition where athletes compete in 10 different track and field events. And whoever has the highest combined score is declared the champion. Bruce Jenner not only won the gold medal in Montreal, but he also set a new world record doing that. And he dethroned the former Olympic champion from the dreaded Soviet Union. Remember, this is during the Cold War. And that summer, the media quickly crowned him as the best athlete in the world, and he became an instant celebrity. He was everywhere. In fact, in 1976, Jenner was the best-known athlete in North America, if not in most of the Western world. Again, if you're old enough, you'll remember seeing his face for a long time on every box of Wheaties breakfast cereal, the Breakfast of Champions. Now, fast forward to 2016. 40 years later, Jenner no longer goes by the name of Bruce Jenner, but by Caitlyn Jenner. These days, he wears high heels instead of track shoes. And Jenner no longer is a spokesperson for Wheaties, but instead for the rights of transgender people. Back in 1976, no one could have ever imagined the kind of changes that we would see over the next 40 years. No one could have ever imagined a Caitlyn Jenner. In my own lifetime, I've seen popular opinion change dramatically on many issues, such as abortion and euthanasia, the origins of life, X-rated movies, same-sex marriage, and legalizing marijuana. And the newest social issue of the day is now the controversy over which washrooms transgender people should be allowed to use. Now, whenever anyone seems to try to speak to any of these issues from a Christian perspective or refer to what the Bible might teach about them, they're usually ridiculed and called names like homophobe or bigot. But I'm not here this morning to rant about any of those issues. My point is simply this, is that if you're a Bible-believing follower of Jesus, you're probably feeling more and more out of step with mainstream society. For example, how do you feel when these kinds of issues come up in conversation with your non-believing friends or coworkers? And you know that if you share your opinion or what the Bible says, you're going to instantly come up against criticism and probably ridicule. Or how do you feel when Hollywood celebrities become spokespersons for social issues that clearly contradict the teaching of Scripture, and yet everyone else just seems to instantly jump on board with them? Or how do you feel when the media tries to shame anyone who believes in the sanctity of life or the sanctity of marriage as is taught in the Bible? Maybe you're like me, and you probably are. You like to get along with other people. I don't know about you, but I don't really enjoy opposition, and I certainly don't care to make enemies. And I think I'm generally a pretty accepting person. I accept other people. But these days, there seems to be an increase in hostility towards the church and those who stand on biblical values. And it's really uncomfortable for us. But it's also not surprising. Not when you read the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Not when you see that sin and rebellion towards God has been causing havoc in the world since Adam and Eve ate forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. Now today we're concluding a sermon series on the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And over the last several weeks, we've looked at some of the highlights and the stories that are found there. And today we're going to look at the biblical account of the Tower of Babel. And even though it's a story about people living in an ancient time, its lesson is just as valuable today as it was the day that it was written. Because even though the world has definitely changed, human nature hasn't. And the story we're about to read speaks to us about the problem of a sinful society. It's a short story, but it has a powerful message for us today. So Genesis chapter 11, starting in verse 1, it says, "At one time, all the people of the world spoke the same language and used the same words. As the people migrated to the east, they found a plain in the land of Babylonia and settled there. They began saying to each other, "Let's make bricks and harden them with fire." In this region, bricks were used instead of stone, and tar was used for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let's build a great city for ourselves with a tower that reaches to the sky. This will make us famous and keep us from being scattered all over the world." But the Lord came down to look at the city and the tower the people were building. "Look," he said, "the people are united, and they all speak the same language. After this, nothing they set out to do will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down and confuse the people with different languages. Then they won't be able to understand each other." Well, I'm missing one slide, it seems. It says, "In this way, the Lord scattered them all over the world, and they stopped building the city. That is why the city was called Babel, because that is where the Lord confused the people with different languages. In this way, he scattered them all over the world." Now, at first glance, the story of the Tower of Babel seems like a peculiar little story tucked away in the book of Genesis. But if you take a closer look and begin to understand what's happening here, its message to us starts to become much clearer. So let me break it down for you, starting in verse 1. We read, "At one time, all the people of the world spoke the same language and used the same words." So who are these people the writer's talking about? Well, they are the descendants of Noah's three sons who built the ark with him. And several generations after the flood, the earth's population began to grow again. And there was uniformity. There was all the people were speaking the same language, and they're all of the same race. And this mention of this uniformity points us to an important clue in the story. The story begins by stressing that there is a universal principle here that includes all of humanity. The writer points us to this when he says, "All the people of the world spoke the same language and used the same words." So it's clearly not that he's just referring to the actions of one small group or one individual, but the collective response of human society as a whole, about how humans behave as a society. And it's not really good news, as we see in verse 2. It tells us that the people migrated to the east. And the mention that they moved to the east indicates trouble to us, because in Genesis, moving to the east suggests moving away from God. When Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, an angel guarded the entry at the east side of the Garden of Eden. When Lot left Abraham, he traveled east, where he came into a disaster in Sodom and Gomorrah. And here in the Tower of Babel, in this story, the people's eastern migration depicts universal rebellion. They moved outside the place of God's blessing. This is a side note. Let me say that. That's why when you come to church on Sunday morning, it's really good that you come to the west side, right? I'm just saying. According to Genesis, evil on the east, blessings on the west. Just a thought. Now back to the story. Now, not only did the people go to the east, but they also settled there. And that was not good either, because this was in direct opposition to what God had commanded them to do after the flood. Genesis 9, verse 1, it tells us, "Then God blessed Noah and his sons and told them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." But apparently, Noah's descendants didn't want to do that. Instead, they all gathered in the east and they settled there. And so in the first two verses of this story, the writer establishes humanity's collective rebellion towards God. He describes all of humanity as moving in a direction away from God and disobeying his commandment. And then the text gives us some sound bites. We get to listen in on their conversation and hear what they're saying and see what they're thinking. Verse 4. They said, "Come, let's build a great city for ourselves with a tower that reaches into the sky. This will make us famous and keep us from being scattered all over the world." So this conversation clearly reveals their arrogance. They wanted to become famous and they wanted to make a name for themselves instead of glorifying God, they wanted to glorify themselves. And so they set out to build this tower, a tower that reached into the sky. Now, it was seen their intent was to reach heaven. Perhaps they wanted to be as majestic as God himself, or maybe they wanted to climb this tower to the sky, enter heaven, and take over the throne of God. Remember, this wasn't just a single individual or a small group, like when Lucifer challenged God's authority before God's authority and was cast out of heaven. No, this was the collective effort of the entire human society rebelling together against God. You see, the story isn't really just about building a tower. What they intended to create was a society without God. I said earlier that the world has changed, but human nature has not. And in Romans 8, verse 7, it kind of explains why. There Paul says, the sinful nature is always hostile to God. And there's one thing that we people, we humans, share in common, is that we all have a sinful nature. And that was true in the ancient city of Babel, and is true today in Saskatoon as it is in every other city. And when you get a society of people with unregenerated hearts together, that society tends to migrate east. They move in a direction further and further away from God. And even though, and eventually, they will also attempt to form a society that doesn't acknowledge their creator. They will try to dethrone God and raise up man, exalt themselves. In chapter 11 of Genesis, it was the Tower of Babel. Today, it's something called secular humanism. And these days, it's influencing the way most people see the world. Secular humanism is a worldwide or a worldview that makes man the measure of all things. It denies the existence of a creator, the existence of divine revelation, the existence of a human soul, or the existence of the supernatural. In a similar way to the people who sought to build the Tower of Babel, the intention of secular humanism is to build a society which dethrones God and exalts man. And today we find it pretty much everywhere. It's in our educational institutions, it's in our parliament, it's in our city halls, it's in our courts, it's in our labor unions, it's in our media, and sometimes it's even in our churches. And you might ask, well, how does all this happen? And how does it spread so fast and so easy? Well, the answer is really quite simple. You see, as I said before, when you get a society of people with ungenerated hearts, that society tends to migrate east. Because the sinful nature, as Paul tells us, is always hostile to God. Let's take a look now at how God responds to all of this in verse 5. But the Lord came down to look at the city and the tower the people were building. Look, he said, the people are united and they all speak the same language. After this, nothing they set out to do will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down and confuse the people with different languages. Then they won't be able to understand each other. And here, the scene switches from earth now to heaven. And this is the hinge on which the story turns. The top of the tower reached the sky, supposedly reaching God's dwelling place. But their view of God, we see, is far too small. Remember, this is Yahweh, the infinite, transcendent, incomprehensible, creator, supreme ruler of heaven and earth. Isaiah declares, God sits above the circle of the earth. The people below seem like grasshoppers to him. He spreads out the heavens like a curtain and makes his tent from them. Their efforts to reach the heights of God fall far short. And the writer illustrates this with a figure in a figurative way when he describes God's response. He says, but the Lord came down to look at the city and the tower the people were building. You see what the writer is saying here. He's saying that tower was so tiny that the all-seeing Almighty God had to come down to see it. It's like God had to stoop down like a man on his hands and knees and put his face down low to the earth so he could see their great tower. The psalmist says, but the one who rules the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. To God who created the universe in 6 days, their tower was, of course, laughable. How could their accomplishment compare to God's immeasurable creation. The God they sought to expel from society was too small in their minds. Their thoughts of God were too low, their understanding of him too shallow. As Isaiah again declares, "My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Today we live in a time of ever-increasing knowledge. We know about molecules and microorganisms and supernovas, and we have science labs that orbit the earth in outer space. And we've built our proverbial towers, and we think that we've outsmarted God, or at least outgrown our use of him. Our culture no longer values the wisdom of Scripture or the authority of God's word. The very idea of divine revelation is scoffed at, and human rationale is considered a higher authority on truth than God's word, than the Bible. The world has changed, or hasn't changed. Or the world has changed, sorry. The world has changed a lot. But human nature has not. And today we find that the society that we live in now is in the same predicament as the ancient people of Babylon. We're so proud of our human accomplishments that we think we no longer need God. Next in the story, we read about God's assessment of the situation. In verse 6, "Look," he said, "the people are united, and they all speak the same language. After this, nothing they set out to do will be impossible for them." Understand here that God was not threatened by their collective effort. He wasn't saying, "Oh no, what will we ever do if they band together? How will we ever stop them?" Remember, this is the God who judged sin, the sins of the world, by sending the flood. God wasn't threatened by their rebellion, but he was troubled by it. In his compassion, he was troubled by what would happen to the human race, the human family, if it was left unchecked. Potentially, they would form society built on the delusion of self-sufficiency. They would attempt to throw off God and live independent of him. And then sin would increase at a rapid pace and take them to dark places. And then their delusion, they would never turn to God. Their Babylonian hearts would become impenetrable and irredeemable. And so God, in his mercy, intervened in the situation. Verse 7, God says, "Come, let's go down and confuse the people with different languages. Then they won't be able to understand each other." And that's exactly what happened. All of a sudden, they found themselves in a foreign movie without subtitles. And without a common language, they were divided into several groups and scattered all over the earth. Verse 8, "And that way the Lord scattered them all over the world, and they stopped building the city. That is why the city is called Babel, because that is where the Lord confused the people with different languages. In this way, he scattered them all over the world." Here the writer demonstrates the sovereignty and the power of God. By confusing the languages, the people ended up fulfilling what God had originally commanded them to do. They multiplied and they filled the earth. And you see, one way or another, God's will is always accomplished, either through the obedience of people who love and worship him, or if not by them, then through his divine judgment. But God is sovereign, and in the end, his divine will is always accomplished. Again, in Isaiah, it says in chapter 46, verse 9 and 10, "Remember the things I have done in the past, for I alone am God. I am God and there is none like me. Only I can tell you the future before it even happens." And it says, "Everything I plan to come to pass, everything I plan will come to pass, for I do whatever I wish." The idea of a society existing without God is only the delusion of a depraved mind. Because ignoring God doesn't eliminate his existence. The God who created the heavens and the earth is here. He is present, and he's not silent. He has spoken to us in many ways. He has spoken to us through the natural revelation of his creation. He's spoken through his divine revelation found in the written words of the Bible. He's spoken through his Son, Jesus Christ, and through the presence of his personal empowering presence, the experience of his personal empowering presence, the Holy Spirit. And for this reason, men are without excuse without excuse when they face the judgment of God, because God is present and he has spoken. Now, before I conclude this morning, I want to address a specific question in light of all this. And the question is this: how do we respond to society that's migrated east and settled in Babylonia? Or to put it another way, how do we respond to the antagonism of secular humanism in our own culture? So if you will, allow me to make a few suggestions. The first one is, don't treat God like an embarrassing uncle. You know, the relative that you avoid or only speak to at family gatherings, the one you won't friend on your Facebook page because you're afraid of what he'll post, the one you're afraid will embarrass you in front of your friends. Don't treat God like he's an embarrassing uncle. In other words, don't be afraid to let people know that you're a devout follower of Jesus Christ. You don't have to be overbearing about it or shove the Bible down people's throats, but don't hesitate to let people know that you're a Christian, that you seek to live out the teachings of Jesus. Your relationship with God might be personal, but it doesn't have to be private. Other people out there need to know that people like you exist. So don't keep your faith in God a secret. Secondly, don't be deceived by the world. Colossians 2, verse 8 warns us, don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. You know, there's a plethora of secular humanistic propaganda out there in the media these days. So please, please, don't believe everything that Hollywood celebrities tell you, okay? Just because they're on TV or have a talk show on the afternoon, it doesn't mean that they know more than anyone else. And don't just follow the crowd because someone's opinion is getting a lot of likes on Facebook or because they have a lot of followers on Twitter. Instead, learn to scrutinize the values of your own culture through the teaching of Scripture. As Romans 12, 2 tells us, don't copy the behavior and the customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. So be wise and know what God's word has to say about moral issues and spiritual issues and social issues. Thirdly, don't develop a Babylonian heart. In other words, don't develop the habit of living independent of God. Just because we call ourselves Christians doesn't mean that we can't fall in the same pattern as non-believers. Our hearts can wander, our faith can grow cold, and without paying attention to where we're headed, we can migrate east. If we don't intentionally practice the discipline of humbling ourselves before God, we too can develop a proud and independent spirit. James tells us, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And he gives us this promise, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. To humble ourselves before the Lord means to acknowledge our dependence upon him. It means to acknowledge that we need his grace. It means to acknowledge that we need the wisdom of his word for living. And it means to acknowledge that we need the empowerment of his spirit in our lives. And fourth, in spite of all the sin and the hostility that we see in the world, don't become a doomsday Dan or a Debbie Downer. Instead, have faith and stay positive. Remember, no matter what man does on earth, God still remains on the throne of heaven. And one way or another, God's will always be accomplished and he will be glorified. For example, God's judgment of sin at the Tower of Babel will eventually end with the global glory of Christ. You see, Jesus told us that we are to go out and share the gospel and make disciples of all nations. And then in the book of Revelation, we are told that people from every tribe and language will worship Christ in heaven. And so because of God's judgment, when he confused the languages at Babel, the glory of Christ will shine through the prism of thousands of languages. And people from every language will recognize his majesty and choose to worship him. And it will be a testimony of his magnificent glory as he reigns over all humanity. You see, one way or another, God will always accomplish his will, and he will be glorified. And that means, regardless of the circumstances, continue to have faith and stay positive. God was in control then, and he's in control today. And so when your devotion to God puts you out of step with mainstream society, don't despair. Instead, humble yourself before the Lord. Serve him gladly and continue to bring him glory. I'm going to invite the worship team to come as we pray. Father, thank you, Lord, that you are merciful to us, that even though we as a race, a human race, have been born with a sinful nature and have a tendency to migrate east, to move far away from you, to be rebellious, thank you that you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to save us, that you sent someone to preach the gospel to us, that our hearts would be turned, that we'd be saved, that we'd be transformed and regenerated in our hearts and our spirits. And thank you that you fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we can overcome the flesh, the sinful nature, that we can live a life, that we can know you personally, and that we can walk in your ways and be freed from sin and to have a life of purpose and meaning and glorify you. Lord God, and we pray that this morning that you would strengthen our hearts. Lord God, as we have a tendency to wander, even as believers, but Lord, may we be strengthened today by the empowerment of your Holy Spirit, that we would be committed and devoted to Christ. Oh God, that you would fill us with the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would walk in your ways and glorify your name. Lord, forgive us for our weaknesses. We know that you do. But we acknowledge our need of you today. Do for us what we can't do for ourselves through the power of the Holy Spirit. Help our minds to be transformed by your word. May we be washed in the blood of Christ and set free from sin and be empowered by your Spirit and proclaim your word and testify to Christ as our Savior. May we lead others to Jesus and be used to build your kingdom. We give you glory, you and honor today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand.